Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the letter of Paul to the Romans to chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to read the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 25 and reading down through verse 29. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Let's think about what the Apostle Paul is doing in this part of the letter. He started out in the first chapter talking about the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And then in the end of chapter 1, he has basically shown that all of the Gentiles are condemned by God. All men are condemned by God because of sin. That men, by their sinful nature, rebel against God, invent idols, go the wrong way, and know what they're doing and don't care. And that's the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, he begins to deal with his fellow compatriots, the Jews who are part and members of this church in Rome, and he begins to show them also that they have no leg to stand on. That's what he's doing in chapter 2 and moving into chapter 3. He's going to build the case that all men, no matter what their background happens to be, are condemned by God for sin, and therefore the gospel is exactly the right answer for every single person. That there don't have to be two different ways of salvation, two different gospels, or anything like that. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the exact answer for all men. And so that's where he's going with this. And he has dealt in the first part of chapter 2 with things that have to do with the law of God. How the Jews in particular prided themselves on possession of the law. Well, there's something else that they prided themselves on, and that was the covenant sign of circumcision. And so Paul is going to deal in this section with a false understanding of circumcision. He's going to get to chapter 4 and talk about what circumcision really is all about and how it relates to faith. But in this section, he's dealing with a misunderstanding of it, this prideful attempt on the part of the Jews to think that circumcision was all that they needed in order to be a member of God's holy people. And so, because they're priding themselves on this sign of God's covenant with them, given to Abraham, Paul has to talk with them and remind them of what this sign really means and how important obedience is to faith and to the covenant. And so let's think for just a minute about this covenant sign. For circumcision, he says, indeed is of value if you obey the law. That's the first thing that he reminds us of. Now, let's remember where circumcision came from. And back in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord is speaking to Abraham. And he says this, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so the sign of circumcision is intended to be two things, and we'll see in chapter 4 more about that. It's intended to be the sign of God's covenant promise to Abraham and to his children. And it's also intended, as we see in chapter 4, to be a sign of Abraham's faith as well. It's both of those things. But more on that when we get to chapter 4. The external sign is intended by God to point to a spiritual reality. It is intended to point inwardly to the circumcision of the heart. In fact, God says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So God promises to do what the sign speaks of to his people. He will circumcise the heart. He will remove the ungodliness and unrighteousness. He will give a new heart, and he will cause his people to love him. And so that is the promise that he gives. But over time, what has happened is that the Jews in Jesus' day and in Paul's day had perverted and twisted this sign by focusing merely on and only on the external rite of circumcision. And so by Paul's day, many among his countrymen only saw the circumcision as being sufficient for the purpose of obtaining righteousness. That if you were circumcised, you were righteous. That's what they were looking at. That's what they were thinking. But that was never what was intended by God. Calvin says in his commentary, he says, "The true character of circumcision was a spiritual promise which required faith. The Jews neglected both, the promise as well as faith." And so he's pointing out that that what Paul does in this place now is not to go into a great amount of detail yet about grace and about the free promise of God. He's going to deal with that later because it doesn't fit the point that he's making. The point that he's making right now is he's dealing with this wrong interpretation. And the wrong interpretation, he's going to deal with this way. If righteousness could be obtained merely through the external rite of circumcision, then it could only come about this way. A circumcised person would have to completely and wholly and always obey God perfectly. Okay, that's what he's getting at here. And the same thing can be said about water baptism. As a matter of fact, Calvin mentions this. I was really pleased that out of all the commentaries that I've got, the new ones sort of missed the point. Calvin got right to the point of drawing this together with baptism and saying, look, the same problem can crop up with a false understanding of baptism as well. When a person confidently relies on water baptism alone for justification, as though holiness could be obtained through the sign of water baptism alone, that person needs to be reminded that God calls baptized people to holiness of life. And the point that Paul makes about circumcision or about baptism is that whenever he's not talking about controversies that were introduced by the Jews or by the Judaizers, he mentions the grace of God and he talks about the fulfillment of God's promises. But when he mentions, as he does here, the controversy surrounding circumcision or baptism, he lays aside any discussion of grace and of promises in the sacrament, and he deals with the error And that's what he's doing right here. He's dealing with the error at this point. He'll talk about circumcision in more detail in chapter 4. So the principle is verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. The point that Paul wants to make, he wants to remind his Jewish compatriots of, is that disobedience to the law of God nullifies any claim to being one of God's chosen people through circumcision. That's what he's saying. So the formula is this. If you're going to do a formula, circumcision plus disobedience equals uncircumcision. That's what he's saying. God does not take into account the circumcised nature of a person who continually lives to break his law. That's what he's getting at. And when a person does that, then God looks at that person as though he were completely uncircumcised. That is outside of the covenant and outside of its promises. So, let's talk about the covenant sign and the law. This covenant sign and obedience. Verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? There are two logical conclusions Paul's going to draw from this passage. The first one's in verse 26, and the next one's in verse 27. First one is this: the law of God is greater than the sign of circumcision. Therefore, a person who is physically uncircumcised, but who keeps the law, will be regarded by God as if he were circumcised. Now, Paul is not saying that such a person exists. Remember, every once in a while, and we saw it already in chapter 2, he brings up this hypothetical creature who is obedient. And the whole point of these first three chapters is there ain't no such character. But he brings up the idea that, you know, if such a person did exist, this is what God would look at him like. He would look at him as though he were one of his covenant people, as though he were circumcised, if he were obedient to him. And he's just basically saying he would outrank the disobedient circumcised man. Calvin says Paul simply intended to lay down a supposed case that if any Gentile could be found who kept the law, his righteousness would be of more value without circumcision than the circumcision of the Jew without righteousness. Okay, did you catch that? A man's righteousness would be of greater value without any regard to circumcision than the Jew who was merely circumcised but who was unrighteous. So, he's talking about the sign and disobedience in verse 27. This is the second point. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. The second logical conclusion that he draws is that the physically uncircumcised man, the one who keeps the law, will condemn the Jew who has the law but breaks the law. That's the same thing that Jesus says in his day to people who rejoiced over their status, they thought, before God. He said in Matthew chapter 12, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And in Luke chapter 11, he said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Christ said this first, and then Paul repeats essentially the same thing, which is these uncircumcised people, these pagan people who came to hear what God had to say and listen to what God had to say, will condemn the Jews who have circumcision, who pride themselves on being children of Abraham, but who totally disobey God. And that's the point. This hypothetical person who keeps the law, though he's physically uncircumcised, will judge and condemn the one who is physically circumcised but breaks the law. That is, he's talking about the Jew who ignores spiritual worship. He ignores love of God. He ignores love for his neighbor. He ignores justice and righteousness and all of the things taught and commanded in the law of God. He ignores all of that. And he prides himself only in externals. And Paul is saying, just as Jesus said, that this Gentile will rise up and condemn you because you are a lawbreaker. Paul is going to deal then with the false Jew and the true Jew. And his remarks can be, and they're going to be, applied to Christians as well. The covenant sign and the reality is what we're looking at. The false Jew is verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Okay, what were the outward things by which a person claimed to be a Jew? There actually are three of them in the New Testament. One, physical descent from Abraham. Paul is going to say more about this in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, he's going to say, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul is going to say the same thing that Jesus says to the Jews in his day, which is that just merely being descended from Abraham does not make you a child of God. Second thing that they prided themselves on was the claim of being Abraham's offspring. So one is physical descent, but then the other thing that they really were proud of is, we can claim this too. We proudly can announce this to the world, that we're Abraham's offspring. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 3, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, Abraham, or God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham." And in John chapter 8, he says, "I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." And then he accuses them of actually being children of Satan rather than children of God. So just the claim that we have Abraham as our father is also something that they were proud of. They could look at their physical descent and they were proud of that. They could actually claim loudly before the world, we are children of Abraham. And Paul and Jesus both say that's not enough. The third thing is what Paul's dealing with here, and that is the sign of circumcision. So what Paul wants the folks then to understand is this, that all these external marks do not make a person a true Jew in the eyes of God. Even this circumcision that the Jews prided themselves on was never intended to be thought of as merely outward and physical. Look at verse 29. "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So, the true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, is what Paul is saying. The reality is based on his inner nature. There's often in Scripture this inner-outer contrast that we find. The outer being what is physical, what is external, what is seen by men. The inner being what God does. The circumcision of the heart here. And so, here what Paul is saying is what's important is the inner nature, the person who has been redeemed by the Lord, who has been given a new heart, who has been given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to go on in later chapters in Romans and talk about that. So, true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. God exhorted Israel to circumcise their hearts in Deuteronomy 10. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And then we saw the promise that God would do what men cannot do. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So its design, its intent was always inner. That means genuine circumcision, true circumcision, is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a work done by the law. Paul calls the outward rite without holiness now something that is merely in keeping with the letter of the law. And he contrasts letter with spirit here. He calls the inner spiritual work, the design of this rite, this sacrament, something that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here is that circumcision is designed by God to speak of the mortification of the whole flesh. I mean, that's what it's supposed to be, but only God can do that, and only the Holy Spirit can enable us to do that. And there's even an allusion here, I think, to Jeremiah, where Jeremiah in chapter 31 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's God's covenant promise. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And God is saying, I will write this on your heart. Paul concludes this chapter by saying his praise is not from man, but from God. That the true Jews' praise is from God. And he's giving us a play on words in this last part of this chapter. You see, when Leah conceived and gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. Genesis 29. And then in Genesis 49, this prophecy is given. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Because you see, the word Jew is derived from Judah, and the word Judah means praised. So the Jews were constantly praising themselves over who they were. They were Jews, and so they were praising themselves about that. And Paul says the praise that counts is not you praising each other, but God praising you. And the point is, God's praise rests on the man whose heart is circumcised by the Holy Spirit, not upon the man whose body is merely circumcised in accordance with the letter of the law, but who denies what that circumcision stands for by his disobedience to the Lord. Now, everybody's going to say, that's well and good. What's that mean for us? And what it means for us is this. These same truths can be applied to us in baptism. A person who is merely baptized with water must not think that he is justified before God merely by the water of baptism. Okay, there's some churches that teach that. There's some false doctrines that teach that. But the Bible does not teach that. You must not think that you're justified merely because you have undergone baptism any more than a Jew could think that he was justified merely because he had undergone circumcision. A person who is merely baptized with water but who lives a disobedient life is regarded by God, if we carry it forward, he's regarded by God as not baptized at all. If a person continues to live a disobedient life, his baptism doesn't count in the eyes of God in that sense. It counts negatively, it counts against him, but it doesn't count positively. And if we think that such a person could ever be found who had never been baptized with water, but who was righteous, once again, a hypothetical guy, he would rise up at the judgment and condemn those who had merely been baptized externally, but who all their lives disobeyed God and had no faith in Christ. So a true Christian is not one who has been externally baptized with water only, but one who has also been baptized internally by the Holy Spirit. The same meaning is found here. The heart has to be cleansed. When Peter talked about the baptism that now saves us, he makes a distinction, not the washing of the flesh, but the presentation of a pure conscience before God. How much water does it take to wash your conscience? Okay, you can't wash your conscience with water. So Peter's comment is about the internal work of the Holy Spirit cleansing the conscience. And you get a clean conscience because your heart has been, you've been made a new creature in Christ. Your heart's been made new. You've been given a new heart. You've been given faith in Jesus. Your conscience is clean now because Christ has dealt with your sin. And so a Christian is one who has been baptized internally by the Holy Spirit as he's been cleansed within by the work of the Holy Spirit, not just washed with water externally in some way. So evidence of true baptism will always be seen in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which will result in obedience to the Holy Scriptures. Well, that's what we can say about us in regard to what Paul says about his compatriots and their covenant sign. This is our covenant sign. This is what our covenant sign means. This is how we should apply what our covenant sign says to us in regards to what Paul speaks of here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the covenant sign of circumcision and the covenant sign of baptism. Both are of value, as Paul is going to point out. But, Father, we also realize that those who rely merely upon externals have missed the point of what's taught in Scripture. And so, Father, we know that these things must always be tied by the work of your Holy Spirit to your cleansing and to the gift of faith that you give to us in your Son. Bless us, Heavenly Father, as those who have been baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized by the work of the Holy Spirit within. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to live lives that show forth faith in Christ and show forth obedience to the Word of God. May we do that and therefore be called true Christians rather than false Christians. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.